you remain standing for just a moment as I read our text and then I'll pray for us. This comes from Titus chapter 1. There are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." This testimony is true, and for this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Let's pray. Lord, this morning has been centered on you as we declare your goodness and your greatness and your holiness, and as we've admitted and confessed our own limitations and unholiness and rebellion and ignorance. And yet we continue to find your arms open wide to us as you speak to us through your word, as you encourage us by your spirit, as you invite us into right relationship with you, as you place before us the beauty and the glory of righteousness and call us to faithfulness in our own time. So as we consider times and cultures distant from ours and imagine that we're significantly different from these, and in some ways we are, but in other ways we participate in the same rebellion, we participate in the same selfishness. We pray that you would instruct our minds, but more than that, that you would change our hearts and give us the courage to embrace your beauty and your grace and to follow you in holiness, that you would build us up as this text encourages us in sound doctrine, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. So we're continuing on in our consideration of Paul's letter to Titus. Some of us have noted that Titus seems to function as something of Paul's troubleshooter or plumber, to use the voice of the mob, who goes around and fixes problems that are maybe cropping up in various places where Paul's ministry has occurred. And so we're told here, as Paul introduces the letter, and as we looked at last week, that Paul has left Titus on Crete. One of the bonuses of attending Sunday school is occasionally there might be an extra tidbit that might benefit our consideration of a text like this. And so in Sunday school, we actually looked at some pictures of the contemporary a church of Titus, which is there on Crete today, and where supposedly the relics of Titus have been preserved. And so it's actually possible to go and visit something which is purported to be the skull of Titus. And so if you have that particular historic or perhaps morbid bent, then you might someday visit the island of Crete, or you could just Google it and see Titus's skull. So we're told that Paul left Titus on Crete. Now in other places we see that Paul re-intersects with Titus and other places in his ministry, but if Titus's skull somehow made it back to Crete, then we might assume that the rest of him did as well eventually. And so as we saw last week, Paul left Titus with a couple of explicit instructions for him, and by extension for the churches in Crete, and by further extension to the churches through all time and in all places. And so these are not just words to an ancient island or a young disciple, but they're words for us as well. And in particular, last time we saw Paul calling Titus and the churches and us to a couple of things. We saw a call to a certain kind of character. And as Paul described qualifications for eldership, there's a temptation for us to adopt a kind of clergy-laity distinction that thinks of Christian leaders as priests of some sort who are called to a higher standard of holiness or faithfulness, when that's in fact not the case. What Paul describes consistently is a trajectory for all Christians to pursue maturity, which is conformity to the image of Jesus. And he says that we ought to be led by those who are furthest along in some of that journey. So there is a call that elders be appointed who will serve Christ and his church in a particular time and place, not because of their business skill or because of how much money they give to the church or because they've been here for the longest, but because they're demonstrating a certain kind of Christian character that is offered as an example to the rest of the congregation. This doesn't mean that elders are perfect. Far from it. Our elders also confess with us on a weekly basis and more often the need for God's daily grace and a confession of sin. Although in this season in the life of the church, I am particularly grateful for the ministry of our elders. There's something healthy about a church that can carry on during a pastoral transition because we're reminded that the leadership of the church is through elders who display Christian character and not a cult of personality around a particular individual. And so as we continue to encourage one another and pray for one another in this time, I encourage you to be grateful for and to pray for our elders in this moment. But also, that comes from one of the elders and a desire for prayer. But also to recognize that this is not some sort of high and holy and exalted sort of thing, but a call to each one of us to pursue similar qualities of Christian character and maturity. And matched with that, is the call again for every Christian to be a student, lover, pursuer, and doer of the Word of God. And again, this is not something that is restricted to only those in leadership or only those who have gone to seminary, but just like every other pathway, we're called to walk that path of continued growth in the Scripture. There's never a time when we arrive and we say, okay, I read that book once. I don't have to read that again, right? There might be some books like that you think, oh, I saw that movie. I don't like to watch that again. I've checked the box. You know, I had to read that back in high school. For me, that was Wuthering Heights. Once was enough, right? So for others, there could be something else. You know, okay, I'm glad that's out of the way. But when it comes to the Scriptures, what we find is higher up and deeper in, as C.S. Lewis would say in another context, that we're continually called to a pursuit of an understanding of God in the Scriptures. And just to sort of frame this out, this, I believe, is part of our eternal lives as humans created in the image of God. In other words, someday we will gather around the throne of the Lamb, who is the Word of God, and that we will spend forever in a variety of activities, not like an eternal worship service or an eternal Bible study, but part of what will mark eternity is an ongoing growth in an understanding of the Word of God as revealed in the person of Jesus Christ and in the Scriptures, that there'll never be a time when we suddenly have all knowledge and become omniscient. Only God possesses omniscience, and we'll continue to grow in these things. But this dual understanding of character and Scripture is what sets up then the text before us as we look at Paul's instructions to Titus about engagement with his culture. In other words, we're called to be active in our cultures, but not active for its own sake, but active based on something, based on a kind of character, which is in pursuit of the image of Christ, and based on a knowing and doing of the Word of God. And so only from that basis are we capable of rightly understanding and engaging the world around us. And sometimes there's a temptation to move quickly or shortcutting to activism, or as we'll see, to other things that lack the character and the understanding of the scriptures, which give us a correct perspective. We're told here that Paul has left Titus in Crete, and then Paul describes the certain context in which Titus's ministry is now occurring. First, he says there are going to be many rebellious men and empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things that they shouldn't teach for the sake of their own gain. So one group that Paul rebukes and warns Timothy against is this group of agitators who are trying to gain control of the Cretan church and who are trying to redirect the message of the gospel to something else. Paul seems pretty scornful. They're rebellious. They're rebelling against the message of Paul, which, if it's truly grounded in scripture, then they're actually rebelling against the word of God. They are full of empty talk. A number of ways in which empty talk could be expressed in their culture and in ours. One kind of empty talk is people who talk the talk but don't walk the walk, right? I mean, they know the right things to say, but they don't actually live that way. And Paul has already called us not merely to people who know the right things to say, know sound doctrine, but he said that the measure of sound doctrine is faithful Christian living as displayed in the kind of character that he's called elders to exhibit for the congregation. And so one kind of empty talk is to know all the right answers, but for it not to work its way out in your life. Another kind of empty talk is just that, talk or fancy talk. We sometimes see this in our politicians or in others who, it seems, can sometimes give eloquent and flowing speeches, maybe very emotionally inspirational or convicting or inspiring or whatever else. But when kind of the dust settles and you unpack it, it's like, well, what did any of that mean? Right? There wasn't really anything to it. It was a sort of emotional thing, but there wasn't any substance to it. And so for us, as we think of our own selves, we aren't called only to well-constructed grammatical sentences, but we're called to robust talk, talk that reflects the truth of Scripture with genuine substance to it, talk that understands and reflects an understanding of the people around us, either at the large cultural level or the individual level. I mean, I think you probably know some people. You talk to them, but it maybe doesn't seem like they're talking to you, right? They don't know you. They're not paying attention to you. They're not understanding you. It's almost like they're spouting a script or something, or just shallow trivialities. It's hard, right? So I'm reminded of our own wedding ceremony and part of the instruction to Peter that he dwell with his wife in an understanding manner. And part of what Peter says is that you have to make your spouse an object of study, right? That you would know this person well enough to interact with them properly, as opposed to just following some sort of external and unpersonalized kinds of components. The same thing is our instruction as parents to children, that we not provoke them to wrath, but that we raise them up in proper instruction. In other words, there's an admonition that you have to understand the people that you're working with. And then those circles get bigger as we talk about our neighbors and our friends in the church, is that our talk can't just be empty trivialities, but it has to be grounded in an understanding of the individual people with whom we're speaking and living and acting, which means that we have to get outside of our own comfort zones and get into those uncomfortable places of one another's lives in order to live that way. So these folks, on the other hand, are filled with empty talk and deceiving. And then he makes a note, especially those of the circumcision. And what Paul is talking about here, this is kind of shorthand for this group that's called the Judaizers. That is, it seems like there's this little group or large group that sometimes pops up around Paul's ministry, or maybe people following after Paul, who are trying to add to the gospel of Jesus by saying, not only are you saved by faith in Christ, by embracing the gospel message of forgiveness, but there are actually things you have to do in order to be saved, or that there are things that you have to do in order to be truly spiritual in the Christian community. And in this particular case, it is this demand that even those who aren't Jewish people have to become Jews in order to be accepted in the family of God. And so circumcision then was the mark of the Jewish community. And so on the one hand, we think that this is about a sort of physical, surgical procedure, but it's really about a much deeper spiritual question. And it relates to questions, even in our own time, about religious legalism in order to be saved or to enjoy God's favor. Now, on the one hand, this is a tricky thing. And so let me step aside for a moment and point some things out. I mean, the reason that people might think that you have to become Jews or that the rite of circumcision is still in place in the church is because you read your Bibles and it seems to say so, right? We're reading through the Old Testament, and circumcision is regularly regarded as a mark of faithfulness in God's people. So in a sort of a really super short version, what we need to do is read our Bibles rightly. And I say that carefully because I want, on the one hand, to not ever undermine your confidence when you open up your Bible yourself and you try to read it and understand it, right? It's a great thing that we live in a time and a place where we have copies of the scriptures. We can open these scriptures, we can read them, we can study them, and we can seek to obey and live according to them. But when we do that in isolation from each other, or even in isolation from the text in some way, we can actually come to places of error. And this kind of legalism is one of the things that might come up. Again, in brief, when we think about what we call the Old Testament, and even more specifically, what we think of as the Old Testament law, really we see a variety of kinds of law described in the Old Testament. There are a variety of instructions around what we usually call the moral law, which is grounded in a reaction or a reflection of God's character. We're called to be like God. God's the God of life, so murder is wrong. God's the God of truth, so telling lies is wrong. God's the God of provision, so taking things that don't belong to you is wrong, right? God's name is holy, and so we don't use it in improper ways. So there's a whole cluster of things around moral law, which is a reflection of God's own character and remains unchanged. But then there are also components of civil law. So when Israel as a nation is governing itself in certain ways, there have to be rules as to what that governance is going to look like. We might think of that in our own country in some ways as reflecting an insistence that you drive on the right side of the road. Right? Now, there's nothing intrinsically moral about driving on the right side of the road. But there is something pretty civil about a society agreeing we're going to drive on the right side of the road. Right? That way we don't crash into each other, and that is grounded in a value of human life and a denial of selfishness that you get to do whatever you want. And so as we come through the Old Testament, there are a variety of places that describe the function of the nation of Israel, not explicitly as a moral law, but more as a matter of how the society will order itself for peacefulness. And then there's also what we might call ceremonial law in the Old Testament, where Israel's ceremony, religious life, is governed and expressed for a variety of ways. So we see this around temple worship, and we see this around sacrifices, and we see this around feasts and schedules and a variety of things that make theological claims and reflect values in culture and in religion. Now look, it's very extensive throughout the Old Testament, and I don't intend to like unpack it all through here, but except to say that there's a kind of danger that we come into if we just flop open our Bibles and find a verse and then say, okay, well, here's what it means, and to use a single example, and then we'll move on. One of the things that comes up sometimes around conversations about human sexuality in our own time and culture is that Christians appeal to New Testament as well as Old Testament texts dealing with human sexuality as the ground for understanding marriage as between a man and a woman, or rejecting homosexual behavior, or any of these kinds of things. And this is by appeal to particular passages in the New and the Old Testament. One of the challenges that's commonly brought against people who make those appeals is, well, these same places in the Bible say things like don't eat pork and don't eat lobster, and they say things like don't wear synthetic fabrics. And so you're picking and choosing which parts of the Bible you're going to continue to obey and which parts you're going to set aside. I'm pretty sure that I am not wearing a single piece of, you know, of only cotton or anything else. I'm sure I'm wearing mixed fibers in my clothing this morning. And one of my favorite things about being in Greece is the shellfish. Now, this isn't arbitrary. It's because the scriptures are divided into moral law, which reflects the character of God. We see, for example, in talking about human sexuality, that the appeal is consistently to creation mandates, that God makes man in a certain way, establishes a certain order in creation, and it transcends and is even prior to Israel as a nation. And then we see other things which are introduced in specific times. And even around the question of circumcision, when Paul begins preaching the gospel throughout Greece and Rome, we see people coming to faith from outside the Jewish tradition. And Paul takes this dilemma to the apostles in Jerusalem and says, what are we going to do with these people? And the apostles in Jerusalem from the very beginning said that they are not required to become Jews, but there is this new thing, which is the church of God, which is made of Jews and Gentiles in one body. Point being, that arises from a careful, honest reading of the text, which is part, again, why I call us to regular and consistent attention to the text. And some of y'all talked to me about this last night, like the Bible's hard to understand, and I am never quite sure what to do with it. I would say any number of things about this, like one of the worst ways to read the Bible is to start at Genesis 1:1 and go all the way through, right? I mean, that is now it's okay if you do that, and at a certain point, that's fine. But in terms of trying to understand the narrative of the scripture, it's not set up that way, right? I mean, the way that our Bibles are set up is not set up from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, right? I mean, it would be like going into a library and saying, the best way to learn something in the library is to start at the beginning of this shelf and keep reading until you find it, right? I mean, that's in fact what we have in our Bibles. We've got 66 books, right? Arranged thematically or in other ways, and not arranged in a kind of linear fashion that the way that we might think. And so part of what we want to do is sort of understand what we're working with here. For what it's worth, some of you say, you know, reading is difficult for me. In this case, this makes you actually much like the early church, where most people did not have the written word of God, and as a matter of fact, might not even have been able to read, right? They weren't actually literate. And so how did they encounter the scriptures? They encountered the scriptures orally. They would be read to them. Which again, drives us to community, drives us to a different kind of listening. So I mentioned a couple of resources, for example, last week, whether that was around the U version of the Bible, which will construct its own reading plan for you, or Bible Gateway, which is another online platform. You know, if you go to Bible Gateway, You can push a button, it'll actually read the text to you. So you can hear the scriptures as you drive or go about your other work. Cherry Lee mentioned some of the devotional guides available in the back of the church here. And so again, we live in a time of tremendous blessing and resources, which enable us at whatever level of Christian maturity we are to continue to pursue God and his word, to have a better and better understanding of these things. Now, Paul says that these folks, these legalists, are upsetting the whole church because it's confusing. They're adding something to the gospel. They're saying that in order to truly be saved, you've got to do some things. Or maybe step back from that. In order to truly have God's favor, you have to like fulfill certain kinds of human expectations. Expectations which, in this case, the disciples had already set aside. Right? Because what isn't important is that you're Jewish. What's important is that you're in right relationship to God. And so the disciples already set this demand aside, and yet humans were seeking to add to the demands of God. There's always a temptation there for us to add to the moral instruction of God. There's always a temptation for us to add human effort to the Bible's teaching because it makes life, I think, simpler for us to manage. On the other hand, so one group then are these legalists, and another group then we meet in verse 12. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, and this testimony is true." And just let that sort of percolate through a little bit, right? So Paul describes the Cretans in their own words. There's this Cretan prophet or philosopher named Epimenides, who is known to have said this. Cretans are always liars, they are evil beasts, they're lazy gluttons. And Paul's like, yeah, that's right. I mean, there's some basis to this. He's making some sort of cultural generalization. So since most of us aren't Cretans, we sort of take a step back from that and we say, oh, yeah, sounds like they were pretty terrible people. Right? I'm glad I'm not from Crete. You know, a couple things. First of all, I'm not sure that the things that the Cretans were accused of are very much different from some of the things that mark some of our own culture. But the other thing going on here is that Paul, again, on the basis of the Word of God, is willing to critique his culture. So do you understand where Paul is placing the Christian in this moment? He is saying, on the one hand, we're going to reject religious legalism, which imposes additional burdens on God's faithful people. But it does not follow from that that just anything is okay. So Paul is also willing, on the other hand, to look at the culture in which Titus is working, or the cultures in which Paul is working, and to speak truth into those cultures. In other words, as Christians, we should never be identifying with a non-biblical form of legalism. And as Christians, we should never be identifying with a culture which stands itself in opposition to the character of God. And those are our two safe places, right? It's safe to have a bunch of rules to follow and talk about what a terrible world we live in. And it's safe to fit in to the culture around us, because then, you know, we're going to be fine with that. The hard thing to do is to stand in the middle and to offer faithful critique as well as a healthy alternative to both of those things. What we're really being called to here is a true form of third culture living, neither an isolated culture of a distanced church or a fully immersed culture where Christians and the world are indistinguishable in their values and behaviors, but instead a biblical form of Christianity. When Paul, you might not know much about Crete, but to put it differently, you probably know more than you think about Crete. Crete is actually the home of the very first Greek civilization, some would say the very first Western civilization in all of history. And you know this possibly as the Minoan civilization. So you remember the story, the Greek myth of like King Minos, who had a minotaur in a labyrinth underneath his castle, and the citizens of Athens had to make sacrifices. You had to send young men and women every year to Crete or to this city where these young men and women would be sacrificed to the Minotaur. You know this story, right? You've heard this story of the Minotaur who lives under, this is supposedly like the offspring of the king, half bull and half man. That's literally what Minotaur means. The king's name is Minos, Taurus is bull, a Minotaur is half man, half bull. And so that was the legend of Crete, or the legend of the town of Gnosis, the Minoan civilization, which sort of begins to capture this brutish understanding of the Cretans, that like they're, even to the point that the king's offspring is this cannibalistic bull that kills and destroys, and they're just a brutal people. The labyrinth itself, this confusing, twisting passages, when Paul says that they're all liars, it's all deception, is like deeply ingrained in the culture, that this confusion and deception is, it's almost like it's a cultural value to cheat and lie and succeed and get away with it. And it goes deeply to those origins. Brutes like their bull man. And even as we're told here, lazy gluttons. Like I said, this is the first of the ancient civilizations, the first of the ancient empires, if you will, where the Cretans or the Minoans seem to have a kind of naval empire where they controlled the seas. And so when you go to Crete, it's one of these places where you don't see walls and fortresses because their borders were hundreds of miles away and guarded by boats. And so you've got what's described for us instead is an indolent people who are wealthy and gluttonous and soft because they live without threat or challenge. And so they're like deep roots here. So we say, okay, well, that doesn't have much to do with us, but if we're going to be biblically faithful, then on the one hand, we ask to what extent our own culture is marked by deception or brutality or gluttony or laziness. And if it's wrong, then it's the call to us in our own time is to live faithfully, counterculturally, in our own moment. But I don't know that that's what Paul would have said about our time and place, right? In our time and place, Paul might have said something like, you know what? Americans are individualistic and materialistic and hedonistic. This testimony's true. Right? And we ask ourselves, well, if that's true of our culture, an individualistic culture or a materialistic culture or a hedonistic culture, how does the church faithfully witness through its lives countercultural values, right? Not by wagging fingers and saying only bad, 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 but by presenting a third culture alternative, right? A culture that demonstrates community and generosity and a kind of transcendent spiritual value, that stuff that matters isn't just, you know, what do I have right here and now, and whoever dies with the most toys wins. So we're called, even as we look at a distant culture and say, thank God I'm not Cretan, right? We're actually called in our moment to a faithful evaluation of the times and places in which we live, and to a faithfully biblical countercultural community to offer a graceful alternative to that model. So Paul says to Titus, reprove them severely that they may be sound in the faith. So, fancy, clever sermon titles as we think about these things. Cretans, Cretans, and Christians. I just wanted to sort of run all the C's together. We've got, however, this countercultural call that we display courage in our Christian countercultural expressions, right? It takes courage to speak against the legalistic stream that we might encounter in the church. It takes courage to live differently from our cultures. And so, because we risk something in both of those cases. But Paul says to Titus, on the basis of the word of God, that part of a right response, not the whole of the right response, but part of the right response, is a severe reproof, right? To speak truth in a culture that doesn't want to hear it, and to individuals. On the one hand, against these cultural values, which are contrary to the character of God, and then he returns to his other target, also not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To be explicit, Paul's not saying that these things earn us our way to God. So he says, look, to the one who's pure, all things are pure. And this isn't a matter of like securing purity. But we find ourselves in these times and places of temptation and distraction. To the one who is defiled and unbelieving, man, those people ruin everything, right? That's what he's saying here. To the one who's defiled and unbelieving, nothing's pure, right? They can take anything and make it a dirty joke. They can take anything and make it a matter for covetousness or for competition or for one-upsmanship on the one around us, right? That clever word that puts somebody else in their place, right? To the one who's corrupt and undefiled, they make everything impure. And so Paul calls us to grace and humility and faithfulness and beauty and ultimately biblicism. They say they know God, but their deeds don't line up, right? And this is the challenge before this. And to finish where we started, then he says, teach them to be faithful, to do the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. This brings us back to the place in which we began as we think about this triangulation in our own circumstances, that the scriptures themselves serve as our authority, that we've got those who are mature in the faith to offer to us imperfect models and to spur one another on to love and to good deeds in a moment. And so next week, Paul will say to Titus some specific things about older men and older women and younger men and younger women. And I'll make you guys divide up into different parts of the room. No. But there's something explicit for the entire church community in terms of what it means to be faithful in different circumstances, to rightly understand yourselves. We'll worry about that next time. But the centering thing is the word and the character of God. And on the basis of the word and the character of God, we resist on the one hand legalism, and we resist on the other hand the license that a culture sort of restricts or calls us to. And instead, what we do is we present beauty in the form of lives lived in faithful witness to the scriptures, that we might be those who are in fact pure by the washing blood of Jesus, and demonstrate what it looks like in any time and place to live faithfully and Christianly in that moment. So this is a season that we're in as a church, to have, if you will, kind of just us, right? And a reminder that it's really not just us, right? We have the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and this is how God has always sought to equip and lead and provision his church. And so even in this moment that we think of as transitional, I remind you that all of life is transitional, right? You know, we're never going to get to like normal where nothing ever changes, right? All of life is transitional. And so it's not so much a matter of succeed as much as it is a matter of be faithful, right, in this particular moment.